We read from Holy Scripture this morning, Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. This chapter is important because it is a prophecy, and not simply of an earthly fulfillment. It does prophesy of a time of peace and safety for Jerusalem, the physical city and the inhabitants, but that is but a type and a picture of the glorious coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the perfection of Jerusalem, which is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Revelation. And therein lies the key to understanding the passage. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountains of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these things that I hate, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We read that far in God's holy word. And we consider now the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. We're going to pay special attention to question and answer 74, but we'll read all of that Lord's Day. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism, in its continuing treatment of the sacraments, also continues the method or manner in which it gives us this instruction, which is not only instruction that is intended to strengthen our faith, even as the sacrament itself does, and not only to give us instruction so that we understand the meaning and significance of the sacraments and what they point to, but also to refute the many errors that are found in connection with the sacraments. Often forgotten by us is that over the history of the Christian church, many doctrinal errors revealed themselves in connection with the sacraments themselves that occurred in the time of the Reformation. We may be well aware of the many doctrinal errors that were at stake in the Reformation itself, but centrally, those errors all revealed themselves at the sacrament or with regard to the sacrament. The same thing was true in the Protestant Reformed churches in the schism of 1953. That was a doctrinal controversy. Doctrines were at stake, but they revolved around the sacrament, namely the understanding and meaning of baptizing all of the covenant children. What did that mean or imply? Well, the Catechism here too, when it gives instruction on infant baptism, has in mind errors. First, it addresses the very error with regard to baptism itself as it pertains to the baptizing of infants. That was never controversial in the church. When having discussions or even arguments with those who refuse to baptize infants, one thing that they need to be reminded of is that this is a new notion. Never before in the history of the church, until recently, was either the circumcision or baptism of infants even questioned. So that while they like to put the onus on you to prove, in their words, that we must baptize infants, the onus is actually upon them to explain why now, all of a sudden, after 6,000 some years of church history, this is not done, either in circumcision or in baptism. The Catechism addresses that issue. It does so very forcefully. Notice the question that we consider this morning, it doesn't even really ask the question, if, but it insists it's a necessity. Are they to be baptized? And the answer is yes. The Catechism also, in this regard, addressing why we must baptize infants, also addresses what infants? All infants or only some infants? And then with regard to those infants, what does that mean and what's the implication of that? And those things that we are going to consider this morning as we consider this Lord's Day under the main question and answer of 74, which is why we must baptize our children. Why we must baptize our children. And we notice that under the three main points that are made here in this Lord's Day, two are very explicit, the third is very clearly implied, but they are the answers in the first place that our children are included in the covenant. They're included in the covenant. And secondly, because they are promised redemption. They are promised redemption. And finally, because they are sanctified in Christ. That's a phrase that comes out of our baptism form and is clearly implied here in question and answer 74. So the answer to the question why we must baptize our children, and notice the must there. For the Reformed, this is not a debatable issue. It's not even to be questioned, not among the Reformed. And those who are outside of the camp of the Reformed must come to that position and understand that position, and to the extent they reject that position, there are severe consequences. But the first reason why we must baptize our infant children is, according to the Catechism, because they are included in the covenant in the Church of God. The Reformed, on the basis of Scripture, and I don't even like it to put it that way, like we Reformed are coming up with something new here. We Reformed stand here firmly upon the Church of all the ages, both old and new, with regard to the administration of the sacrament to children. But the point is, we do that on the basis of the biblical teaching that children are included in the covenant and in the Church of God, and therefore they must be given the sign of that membership. Begin here, not only because the Catechism does, but it is a very, very powerful argument when discussing or arguing with Baptists or Anabaptists about this particular subject. I can assure you that if you enter into the discussion, they're immediately going to want to get into a discussion on the mode, immersion versus sprinkling. That's not the issue at all. What you need to do is ask them a very pointed question. Assuming now that they claim to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are believers, ask them point blank how they deal with and how they treat their children, and push that issue, and so lead them into what I have here as my first point, which is the biblical truth that children are included in the covenant and Church of God. Now I'm going to give you very much or a number of proofs. If you're speaking to your Baptist neighbor about this, then you try to remember these proofs, because they're going to want to argue with you about this. And in fact, we need to start out with what they're going to argue right with the beginning, which is, well, you don't know if that child is saved or not. So immediately after the beginning, you might want to point out to them a principle that's recognized both in the world even and in Scripture about dealing with groups. Notice the Catechism's answer and the Reformed answer has nothing to do with an individual. Whether an individual is saved or not is irrelevant. In fact, you have to be reminded of that even with regard to believer baptism. Push on that particular issue. Well, we believe in believer baptism. You can't be baptized unless you make confession of faith and say, well, we agree with that. But are you baptizing that person under the assumption that they are indeed a child of God? Do you know that in fact? That's not really the reason why you do that. Even with regard to confessing members who are baptized as adults, neither the minister or the church really knows for sure whether that person is faking it or not, or simply confessing hypocritically. So that can never really be the basis for baptism, whether believer or infant. And you need to point that out. There's a biblical principle that often you deal with a group according to the majority, or you deal with a group according to its representatives, or you deal with a group according how a legal head views that group, or even as God deals with that group, which is really the issue here. That's recognized even in the world. Entire nations have gone to war based on what has happened to a few of their members. A few of their members are taken captive and butchered by another nation. The nation to which those members belong all rise up and go to war. Soldiers go to battle and they win a victory, and the entire nation enjoys the freedom of that victory. The debts of some are incurred by all, or paid by all, or liabilities to all. Often is it not the case that a teacher or a parent deals with all the children or the entire class according to another group, and there's many, many examples either way, according to a few or according to many, where you don't do something or you don't have something happen to you based on simply you as an individual or another as an individual. It's a biblical idea too. Simply read the Scriptures and notice how often God deals with the entire group of Israel or Judah or others based upon the particular object of what he has to say, whether it be his affections or his wrath. Herman Hooksma called that the organic view of the covenant, or the organic view of things. And even pointed out that there's earthly pictures of this. A farmer does what he does to a field based on the crops he planted. He doesn't really even consider the weeds, but it has to do with the kinds of crops that he plants. And then, not even the entire crop. The farmer that plants corn isn't interested in the stalks or the roots. What he's interested in is those kernels on the husk. And he deals with that entire field with that kernels, those kernels on the husk in his mind. That explains why he sprays weed killer and why he applies fertilizer and why he harvests the way he does. None of these things are all that unusual or unheard of. They are explainable. And individuals who are having arguments about these things should be able to understand them if they will open their minds. Be that as it may, the point is that with this answer, you have to understand our fathers are talking about how does God view children as a whole in the covenant? And the question is, are children included in the covenant and Church of God? Are children included in the kingdom of God, yes or no? A little bit more on which children. And it's the children of believers. But be that as it may, you still have to answer that question. What is the biblical record? What is the record? And the answer is, they were included. Look at the scriptures. You're going to notice in the first place that children were given a prominent place even in the history of salvation. Salvation, of course, may center on adults and frequently mentioned adults, but you cannot read biblical history without noticing the children. Even in the garden with the fall of Adam and Eve, the focus shifts very quickly to the seed, the children of Adam and Eve, and in particular, two children. There's a lesson in that too. And if you can fly off to the ark and look inside, you're going to see two believers with their children. Oh, but they were adults, they say. Well, that may be. They were still their children. They didn't become children of God simply because they were on that ark or that for the first time. And we could just move ahead a little bit and we say, well, let's look now at the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea upon dry ground or the crossing of the Jordan. Would just the adults go over into the promised land? No. There were many, many, many children being carried in their parents' arms as they crossed the Red Sea, as both the scriptures make very clear and our form points out, and crossed over into the promised land. In fact, the remarkable thing about the great wilderness journey is God's focus even becomes on the children. All those over the age of 20 fell in the desert because of unbelief. Who arrives at the promised land? It's their children. Children are included in the church and covenant of God, have a prominent place in the history of salvation. Secondly, you will notice children being given very special, personalized attention by God Himself in Holy Scripture. God reveals Himself directly to a child like Samuel. Would God appear to a Samuel as He did? And could Samuel answer with those touching words, "Here I am"? Unless he were included in the covenant and church of God. Look at Moses. How does God save Moses? As an adult? No. As an infant. As an infant, he's saved in the ark there in the Nile River. God makes clear that he loves an infant already in the womb like Jacob, and he preserves them and keeps them even when they are destitute of parents, like a Daniel. In the third place, you will notice that children are used in Scripture deliberately by God as a picture of every member of the church, no matter what their age. It is striking that in Scripture, it is not children who are referred to as adults, but it is adults who are referred to as children, no matter what their age. The favorite names for the people of God are children of God, children of Israel, children of the promise, children of the light, children of the day, little children, my children, and my sons and daughters. You will find references to those terms in Scripture, almost 1,000 of them, 1,000 of them in the Old Testament. God establishes His covenant with children 16 times in the Old Testament. God promises to children that He will be their God and they will be His covenant. Genesis 17:7 is representative. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed or children after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy children after thee. More on that in just a little bit. I know that's singular and that replies to Christ. We'll pick that up in just a little bit. It's prophesied that children will be included in the new creation, that the new heavens and earth will be occupied by children. That's Zechariah 8, verse 5 that we read. And the streets of the city, that is the streets of the church, the streets of the perfected kingdom of heaven, shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Also, God issues his covenant commands to children as well as adults. God speaks to them directly. God commends Abraham. And the idea is God commends Abraham for speaking on his behalf. In other words, when Abraham spoke, he was speaking the words of God, but he commends Abraham for commanding his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord, Genesis 18, verse 19. Proverbs is addressed to my son, and an entire commandment out of 10 is spoken directly to children. Children, honor your father and your mother. And take note, those are the children that God has said he delivered from the land of Egypt and the house of bondage as Israelites, as those who are members of the church and covenant of God. And so, the sign of Old Testament was administered to them. The sign of the covenant, the sign of being a member of the church and covenant was administered to them as well as the adult, and you know that to be circumcision on the eighth day. Now, the New Testament is consistent. There is a consistent application of these Old Testament principles in the New Testament. In other words, there's no change of God. There's no change in the attitude of God. There's no change in the dealings of God with regard to children, and that's an important point. That's over against what the Baptists always argue, which is they evade that very clear evidence that there's no indication of any change in God toward children. What the Baptists always say is that there is indeed evidence of children in the Old Testament. We acknowledge that. We agree with that. We see that this is true, but it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant to the New Testament. Number one, because the Old Testament and the New Testament are completely different periods. They're completely different dispensation. They're distinctly different. Even the objects of God, his favor and his salvation and how he saves them is different. That's the first argument they make. And the second is, there's no biblical command in the New Testament to baptize children, to do that. In response, you can really only say three things. Number one, what about your own children? Are you going to raise them like Abraham? Do you expect God to commend you for commanding your children? Are your attitudes toward them going to be any different than the Old Testament parents? How are you going to deal with them as believers or unbelievers? Press that point. How are you going to deal with them? As those who are included in the covenant and church of God or outside? And press that point. And you often find they have to admit, secretly deep down in their soul, they see them as God's children. They see them as those who are included in the church and covenant. Very reluctant to throw them in the camp of the unbeliever and the unbelieving, but that's not always true either. But it's a point to press. And then press this. There's no difference, the Bible says, between the covenants. No difference between the Old and New Testament except that of administration. There is salvation by the same faith, the same Lord. There's the same membership in the church and covenant of God. And if it's different, that would make the New Testament vastly inferior to the Old Testament. Personally, if they were true, if that argument were true, I would much rather raise my family in the Old Testament. I know you're back under the law, so you have to be very careful about what you say, but the idea that my children are excluded from the covenant and church of God is abhorrent. Abhorrent. What an inferior salvation. And that explains exactly why there's no specific command to baptize children. It's simply assumed that this will be done. What's changed? What's different? God would ask. Not unusual, by the way. There's no specific command either for women to partake of the Lord's Supper, but I never hear anybody arguing that women can't partake of the Lord's Supper. But there's no specific command. Go look. Why do they partake? It's simply assumed. Simply assumed as members of the church and covenant of God. The same thing applies for infants. Besides that, God visits children in the New Testament. visits them with a word and spirit. There's the example of John the Baptist leaping in the womb of his mother at the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is instruction in the New Testament given to children. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he rule his children well. 1 Timothy 3:12. Timothy, we are told, was instructed in the word as a child. In other words, he was dealt with as a covenant child. The apostle, on the very day of Pentecost that the Spirit is poured out, importantly repeats the same covenant promise, "For the promise is unto you and to your children." Notice the word there is not seed, but children. "And to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:39. In fact, God makes it clearer, doesn't he, on the day the Spirit is poured out. And that has to be the case, because the Bible teaches that God includes children in election. They're children of God by virtue of God's election of them. As we're going to see, they're included in the covenant church of God because Christ died for children long before they were born. God establishes his covenant with children. And as I pointed out, as the leap of John in the womb indicates, God even regenerates children as children even before they're born. That's why there's one practical application here, which is with regard to the sign and the reality, right? We're under no compulsion to quickly rush and administer baptism in the case of a sickly child, or worry if a child dies before baptism is administered. Doesn't mean we unduly procrastinate either, but as soon as a mother and a child are able, we ought to administer the sacrament of baptism, but we do that not as if that itself saves or somehow makes a difference, but it's only signifying and sealing what we ourselves believe is God's attitude toward children in the covenant and their membership in the covenant. The second reason why we must baptize our children is because, according to the Catechism, redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them. You say, when? Well, Acts 2:39. The promise is unto them, unto you, and to your children. There, the promise is made directly to children. Redemption is promised to them as well as to the adult. That is irrefutable. There is no way to refute that. If someone does, then you have to go to Jesus Christ himself and ask, what's the attitude of Jesus? Let's look at Jesus while he was on earth. Let's look at how he behaved, and then you're brought right to that incident. For example, of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. But you can back up a little bit. Meditate for just an instant on the fact that Jesus came into the world as an infant. It's conceivable that he didn't. I suppose it's possible to conceive of such a thing, that God is able to do that, but in God's good wisdom and providence, Christ came into the world as an infant. And you can ask yourself why, since he didn't really enter into his public ministry and for some 30-some years. In fact, the vast majority of his life was spent before his public ministry, but how much of that life was spent as a child, as an infant, as someone who was not a mature adult? And you ask yourself why, and I believe in part it's because it was necessary for him to come into this world as a child and die body and soul in order to redeem not only body and soul, but to do that for children too. That's how we argue, right? We argue it was necessary for Christ to be a complete human being, don't we? It's in our creeds, it's in our catechism. Why was it necessary for Christ to be completely a man, both body and soul? He had to be just not a man in body, but also soul. Why? We always argue it's necessary for Christ to redeem both. Is there not something to that with regard to Christ as a child? That he came into this world as a child loved by his Father eternally, a child dedicated to God, pure and holy as a child. And you want to argue to me that children are excluded from the covenant and church of God? that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not have children in his mind, that God does not promise children as children, that Christ redeems them and died for them? What nonsense. Even Christ, it's amazing. Well, I know when Christ was crucified, he wasn't an infant, but he was a child. He was nailed on that cross as a child of his Father. When you look at him there on the cross, working that redemption, what do you hear? Father, Father, that is, hear me as thy child. Hear me as one who is thy perfect image, who is out of thee and reflects thee and serves thee and loves thee. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Those things all ought to be in our mind when we consider why we must baptize our infants. And we consider this point in the Heidelberg Catechism that we do that because redemption is promised to them too. Then look at Christ in Mark 10. Maybe you know the incident. Parents take their infants, children, to Jesus. They're in their arms and they're infants. There's no disputing that. And the disciples try to send those parents away to protect the Lord's privacy. Perhaps even there is a little Baptist attitude even in the apostles. These children are too insignificant to bother Jesus, to bring to Jesus, to take his time and attention. And if you look at that incident, you're going to find out that there was really never a time where Jesus was more angry. The word there used for Jesus' anger is a very great, great indignation. And you remember what he did, right? Takes those children. He held them in his arm and he blessed them. Now, he didn't baptize them, of course. Jesus didn't baptize anybody. But he blessed them. The point is, that has the very same meaning and significance as baptism. What Jesus was doing there was simply the reality of which baptism is the sign and the seal. Those parents brought those children to Jesus because they recognized he was the Lord of that kingdom. He was the head of that church. And they brought them to Jesus for his blessing, exactly believing what we do, that children are included in the covenant and therefore they must be brought to Jesus to be blessed. And that's baptism. That's the meaning and significance of baptism. And you remember the words of Jesus at that time, suffer. That is, permit, allow. And when Jesus says that, that has the force of the catechism. Do this. Don't prevent. Don't circumvent. Don't argue against. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. But that's what's done today, isn't it? All kinds of ministers, all kinds of elders and churches forbid the children to come to Jesus. Say, no, you can't have the sign. You're not old enough yet. You can't have the sign because we have a different kind of salvation in the New Testament than the old. You're now excluded from the church and covenant of God for the time being. God doesn't promise you salvation. Think about that. Think about that. How in the world can you rear your children and bring them to church and deal with them, arguing that salvation and redemption isn't promised to children? Yet that's what's done. Even more abhorrent to me it is that in Reformed churches this is now done. Out of supposed respect for Baptist thinking and whatnot, there's dedication. Dedication is not baptism. Dedication is a big fat nothing. It's not a sacrament. It's adding sacraments. Oh, it's just like confession of faith, they say. Well, it's done in the place of baptism. Say what you will, it's done in the place of baptism. And in so doing, you're forbidding them to come to Jesus. More on that just a little bit, but just consider this for now. What's the main or the third reason why we must baptize infants? What's the third point? And the answer is they're sanctified. Sanctified is simply another word for dedication. If in fact they are dedicated to God and you are doing that at such a ceremony, then by all means baptize them. Don't be so cruel and hard-hearted as to deny them that sign and seal of the very thing that you supposedly are admitting. But be that as it may, notice how the fact that These two things go together. The first, which is they're included in the covenant church of God, and the fact that God promises them redemption, go together. They naturally and logically follow. The second reason is grounded on the first. If it's true that they're members of the covenant and church of God, even as adults, it can only be because redemption has been promised to them. In fact, given to them. Children no less than adults. You can't have one without the other. It's exactly because little children and infants are members of the kingdom of heaven that Christ behaved as he did in Mark 10. This is the basis for the truth. Also, you see that God doesn't save every single one of our children. Now, that the Catechism is not arguing. We may not fall into the other ditch and say, now God commands us to baptize all our children, because God considers children as members of the covenant and church of God, and God promises to children to save them and redeem them. We cannot conclude from that now that every single child who receives the sign receives the reality, or even that God promises to save every single one of our physical children. That's a conclusion we like to make, but it's wrong. Don't forget, salvation is always of grace. Always of grace. Sometimes God has to remind us of that, even with regard to our own salvation of our children. And if we dispute that, then we have to go to various passages of Scripture, like Romans 9, where God brings up the historical example of Jacob and Esau, circumcised, and other examples where God has to point out that not all are Israel who are of Israel, and that the true descendant of Abraham, the true Jew, the one to whom the promises were made, were the children of the promise. Not all the children, but the children of the promise. Those who had faith, those who would believe. We explained some of these things last time with regard to baptism, being a sign and a seal, the difference between the seal or the sign and the reality, the role of faith. But none of that takes away from what God commands us to do. And our calling is to bow before that sovereignty of God, but bring them for baptism and train and rear them according to these truths. Again, that third reason, finally, is that they are sanctified. That's the point that the baptism form makes. I'm not going to elaborate too much on that because we talked about it last time. Sanctified means they belong to God. They're part of God. They're dedicated to God. That's the true meaning of that. They actually belong to him. They're joined to him. They're set apart. Set apart from everything wicked. Set apart from everything common. Set apart from everybody else in the whole wide world. And that's why they are to be baptized. The point is, it's not baptism itself that does that, but baptism is a sign and a seal that that's what they are. That with regard to the children of believers, God says, these are mine. They belong to my covenant. They belong to my church. They belong to my people. I have promised to them redemption and no one else. It's God's promises that distinguish them. It's God's promises that separate them. And that's why we bring them. It's so easy to look at it the other way around, simply like the carnal Jew did with regard to circumcision. He thought that outward sign is what distinguished him from everybody else. No, that's not. It was a circumcision of the heart. It was God's claim upon that child. And that explains a lot, too, with regard to baptism. Why, when we baptize, do we often preach a sermon on our calling? Why, when we baptize, is there questions directed at the parent about what they believe, what they not only personally believe, but what they believe about their child and the rearing of that child? You say, where does that come from? What's the source of that? And the answer is because they are sanctified in Christ. And as members of Christ, they're different. They're separate. You mayn't raise your children the way the world raises their children. You mayn't send your children to the same schools to be educated in the same principles. You mayn't follow their rules. You mayn't follow their ideals and what they think is right and what they think is wrong. In the covenant, the baptized children are to be treated completely differently. They are to be protected. even as you would guard a tender young animal or a plant from all the various threats to that somewhat naive, tender plant, so we guard our children. This is why we don't entertain our children the way the world entertains their children. Why we don't spend our time trying to fill their lives and hearts with all kinds of earthly pleasures and desires. You ask why that is, and the answer fundamentally is because they're different. You're different, so are they. They're sanctified unto God. And that's indicated in baptism when we administer that sacrament. That's God's mark upon them. That's the name they wear. We belong to the Lord. We're not simply children, but we're children of God. We're children of the Lord. We're children of Israel. We're spiritual Jews. That, beloved, is the truth of baptism. And therefore, even we ourselves, who were baptized as infants and brought to the font by our parents, and this faith are called to ourselves believe. Believe that God has promised these things to us. Believe God will fulfill those things, and God has done those things for us. That's the truth of His Word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank Thee again for this sacrament, sacrament which points to Christ, which directs our faith to Him, to Thy Word, to the truth that is incorporated in all the Scriptures. And we pray that we may not doubt these things. Give us strength to carry out our calling and obligation, so that we neither present our children for baptism out of custom or superstition, or even as something that we must do in order to be saved or receive Thy favor, but simply out of faith and love for Thee, our God, who has been so kind and gracious unto us, and extended Thy grace and favor also to our children. And we thank Thee for this hope. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit. We thank Thee for Thy faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.